Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 14? Romans 14, and we are looking this morning at verses 13 through 23. If you're using your Pew Bible, that's 949 in the Pew Bible. Romans 14, 13 to 23. It is good to be reminded that which I am about to read is not the words of men, not the creation of men, but is the very word of God, and I urge your attentiveness to it for that reason. Romans 14, beginning at 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. Verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for a mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to this text and we come asking for your mercy, that the preaching may be understandable, that the hearing may be with understanding, and that as we understand the text, we pray that you would drive it deep within our minds and hearts in such a way as that we would be more conformed to the image of Christ. Bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we talk about this particular text, we are talking about the conscience and the community and the charity of our convictions. Convictions, of course, are those settled views or beliefs, tightly held views or beliefs. We speak of a man who is a man of conviction. We speak of where our convictions that we believe this or that. And so as we talk about these convictions which we have concerning what is right and what is wrong, we are seeking to understand how Paul would instruct us as to how we live in this world with, and though again I know it's a shocker to you, there are actually people that disagree with us. There are people who do not hold and cherish the very same convictions which we hold. And so as we talk about these convictions being held and how we live in community with the differing opinions, we also understand that we have a particular context in which this is being talked about, so that there is no chance, there are guardrails within the context. There's no chance that we might veer off and say, well, you know, I believe in the Trinity and Bob over here doesn't believe in the Trinity, but that's not a big deal with either of us, so we just get along and love each other and hug it out every now and then. No, that's not the case. The discussion is not about issues that are crucial and central, but rather about personal convictions and that men struggle with because their consciences are unsettled whether to know if it's right or wrong. So we are reminded also in the text or in the context that God is the judge. Our text starts out with us being reminded not to pass judgment. The verse that precedes our text for today reminds us that God is the judge. And we ought also, in conjunction with what I just said a moment ago, we understand that right and wrong really are settled facts. There is no gray area in God. He is not looking down upon us and we're saying, well, is it right to do this or is it right to do that? And God's saying, well, I really haven't quite made up my mind on that. I sometimes lean in this direction, sometimes in that. No, the gray area is all a creation within our minds. It is not a matter of that which God has said. And so we acknowledge that right and wrong are settled facts, even when it's unclear to us that which is right and wrong. The Bible knows the difference. And one observation before we get into the text. It seems that a good bit of space is given to this particular topic, not only here in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. You write 16 chapters and you use the better part of one of those chapters to talk about this differing opinions and scruples that men have and how to relate to them. But you also see a rather lengthy passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about this, and we'll look at that passage. We have Christ speaking to the issue as well in the 18th chapter of Matthew. And so it is an important issue you can be assured of, because the Lord has taken much time and much space to press it in upon us, that it's something that we will struggle with if we're thinking. Now, if you can cut out the whole thinking process, you won't have to worry with so many things. But if you're trying to understand what is the will of God in matters, yes, you're not going to be waking up tomorrow morning and saying, was my bacon offered to idols as a sacrifice? Can I eat it or can I not? It's not a topic that we address in the same way that our forefathers did, but we do have a variety of different areas where we struggle with scruples that one man might have and another may not, and we deal with the same type of problems that they deal with. So the Lord was gracious to us. He has said much about the topic, and we will, with His help, take a look at a bit of it this morning. And so the first two verses of our text, in the outline, is convictions and conscience. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Now, note the any longer. Obviously, they were doing it, and there was a conflict arising. Trouble was being stirred up into the church. The strong were those who were convinced, and rightly convinced, that meat offered to an idol does not carry with it sin. Because as Paul himself says, idols aren't real. They're all pretend. They're all make-believe. So you go to the market and you try to buy some meat to dine upon, and you find out, well, oh no, this was offered to an idol. Well, it was cheaper because it was offered to an idol, and particularly the poor people found that as a means of gaining protein when they would go shopping in the grocery store of the marketplace. And so the strong are those who had it right in that sense, but their sin was they were lacking compassion and patience with those who were weak, who were thinking, oh no, if I eat this, if it's been offered to an idol, am I worshiping an idol? Am I abandoning the Lord? And they were fearful over those things and ought not to have been. And so they were the weaker brothers. But rather, he says, decide never to put a stumbling block or an hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. To start off in verses 13 and 14, we are reminded that God is our judge. The text previously says that. We are commanded here to be not judges ourselves, because that is not our job. We dealt with that last Lord's Day morning as well in the text there, that God is the judge. He doesn't need help. He is not looking for an assistant judge of all times, but rather we are called upon to not judge one another. God is our judge. Stop judging. The weak must stop their criticizing the strong, and the strong must stop their finding fault with the weak. God is our judge, so don't cause your brother to stumble. If you can nimbly flip over to 1 Corinthians 8, normally I just fly through the text that I'm using for references, but this is one that ought to be looked at a little bit slower, a little bit more carefully, addressing the same kind of thing here. And it's a helpful text. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, going through to verse 13. He says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged in the same in his conscience, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. And so what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, yeah, you know that eating the meat is not a big deal. It's not bringing you closer to God. It's not taking you away from God. It has no place. Your diet is not affecting your relationship with God. But, he says, take care that this right, this privilege that you have, is not used in some fashion to cause a weak conscience to stumble, meaning someone who believes that this thing is wrong for some reason, most likely because they were involved in pagan idol worship in the past. And so they believe this thing is wrong, and yet they are tempted because they see the strong Christian eating it, and so they violate their conscience. They sin not by eating the meat. They sin by an act of rebellion when they are saying, I believe it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because Bob over there is doing it, or Fred's doing it, or these others are doing it. And they seem to be men who have it together theologically and spiritually, so I'm going to do it anyway. And Paul is speaking to the saints, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not telling them that they must be servants and slaves to the wishes and the desires of other men. For there are always Pharisees, there always will be until the Lord returns. There will always be those who would seek to control and to manipulate the lives of those who have freedom by saying, you can't do that, it's sin. And then you say, well, I don't see how that's sin, I don't believe that's sin. Well, it's offending me, which usually means I don't like that you're doing it. It's not offending them in the sense that Paul is talking about here. It's not tempting them. Our friends and neighbors that love the Lord Jesus Christ but have different scruples than perhaps many of us might would say, well, I'm not sure you can have that glass of wine. I believe it's sinful. And say, well, no, I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't make anything that was sinful. And yet, in the midst of that discussion, they say, well, I find it offensive. Well, I'm sorry. Doesn't that mean you should stop? No, it means you probably should go home. No, I jest in that part. But there is a distinction I sent out with the Friday notes, a little quote or two from Dr. Hodge, and just a reminder that scruples are a matter of conscience that we wrestle with, but it is not being required that we do everything that people think we ought to do, but that we take care that those who are truly the weak brothers, who are struggling with this, who think it's sin and yet are tempted to do it anyway, we are to take care not to push them over the edge. We're called upon to take care. Again, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 9, I'll not read all of them, just picking up at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened about his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations comes. Woe, that's a declaration of judgment. It is the wrath of God pointed in that direction. It's a sad state, as Christ used that quite often to speak of that which is under God's judgment and displeasing to God. And so he says, yes, temptations are coming in the world, and that's horrible. But you know what is also horrible? It is horrible that people are the instruments of bringing such a temptation, that they would be better off if they were drowned in the sea. And then he goes on to say, in a metaphorical sense, that if your hand or your foot or your eye is causing you to stumble, cut it off, pluck it out. He is not, and you know that, but it needs to be said anyway, he is not saying, cut off your hand, that'll help you from sinning. If you were to cut off both your hands and cut off both your feet, You would just lack mobility. You would not lack the capacity to sin. You would continue to sin, just with less mobility. And so as we look at what Christ said there, we're reminded that he is saying, take extreme measures to avoid sin. And the sin that is in the context, the sin that is being discussed, is the sin of tempting others, of being a cause for stumbling for others. And so God is our judge. And because he is our judge, we ought to take great care as to how we live before our brothers and sisters in Christ, not ridiculing them if their scruples seem more stringent than ours, and if they seem more stringent than the Scriptures, but rather loving them. And yes, you can come alongside. You can challenge and encourage someone to rethink the issues that they've been thinking about, to look to the Word of God and to say, well, is this right or wrong? Our consciences are not stagnant. They are always being changed. Our consciences are to be educated by Holy Scripture as to what is right and wrong. And so God is our judge. So you take care, along with me, let us take care that we do not cause someone to stumble who is wrestling with something. Help them to grow up. Pray for them. Be compassionate to them. Be patient with them. Because these things with which we struggle are not things that matter that much. It is, as we already read, it's not eating that's going to help. It's not eating that's going to help. Life is something different than that. Being convinced concerning the conscience is also important, and I've addressed that a little bit already. But one of the phrases that shows up in our text that needs to be talked about is that whole idea of nothing is unclean of itself. Now, plucked out of context, there's a text that could do great damage to the mind and the soul. And there are people who believe that, whether they believe it because the Scripture says this little phrase or because they just like the idea that there's nothing really bad, there's nothing really sinful. Everything's okay as long as I feel good about it. After all, we've heard it in a variety of country music songs that if it feels that good, it can't be wrong. So that seems to be evidence enough for the world in which we live. But it is not the case. The discussion is about eating and drinking meals and food that has been offered to idols or that has been offered to God in such a way as that it was unfit and unclean. It involves the practice of eating that which is not a problem except for to some. And so he is saying not that anything you want to do is okay. He is saying eat or don't eat. It's not a matter of cleanliness and uncleanliness. If you eat the meat, enjoy. If you don't eat the meat because you have scruples, well, enjoy not eating, which to me seems to be less likely to incorporate enjoyment with it. I mean, after all, we do have the great text from the book of Acts where the Lord drops down this blanket of all kinds of animals and says, Peter, rise up and eat. And Peter says, no, I don't do that. And God said, you do what I tell you to. And his, of course, was to instruct him concerning his call to the Gentiles. But it stands also as a reminder that that which God has cleansed is not dirty because someone says it is. It is only dirty if God declares it to be. So we're still talking about meat when we talk about this clean and unclean. This is about how good gifts are used. Everything is good if used as designed. That was the repetitious word that came up over and over again in the account of creation. God said it's good, God said it's good, God said it's good. And that which God has declared to be good is good when it is used in a good way. When we use something faithfully within the confines of Scripture, whether we're talking about sex and how it ought to be participated in, we understand, well, there is a direction given to us by Holy Scripture that it is for marriage and for there alone. We're talking about how we might be involved in other activities, whether it is immorality or foolishness or that which is resulting from a lazy mindset. We are called to do that which is good, to make use of the creation, to do those things which please God. Anything can be unclean if it's considered unclean. Again, this is what the text is pushing us to see, that yes, if I am convinced that a glass of wine is sinful, and I'm struggling with that, and I just know it's wrong. And you come along and have a nice Bordeaux in front of me, and I say, well, you know, it doesn't smell bad. And then I think, well, maybe I can just do this anyway. To do that is where it becomes sinful, and that is what the Apostle Paul would drive us away from, not only in our own behaviors, but how we treat others. So nothing, it is not the matter of the innate sinfulness in these things. These are things which are good in and of themselves, but evil when they become things that I violate my conscience over. It is a call to take care that these scruples don't become the means of sinning against God, or that these scruples don't become the means by which we manipulate others to get them to do that which we want them to do. In verses 15 through 18, Paul enlarges his conversation concerning these matters as it relates to the community. He says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken evil of. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." The responsibility of the strong is to walk in love. Very pointedly saying, are you going to destroy, are you going to do damage to someone for whom Jesus died? Are you going to ruin that which Christ has done in this man's life? And so he states the point very pointedly, calling us to walk in love as Scripture defines love. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 8 is a good place to pick up a handy little definition of what love looks like. We're not going to turn there, but at the heart of that which is described is a selflessness, not insisting on one's own way, being concerned about ourselves more than others, is a contrary to the nature of love as Paul describes it. This is what love looks like, and it's what is demanded. Romans chapter 12, 9 and 10, let love be genuine, abhor that which is evil, hold fast that which is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. 1 John chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He speaks to the strong and he says you have a responsibility to love your brothers and sisters in Christ in such a way as that your concern for their welfare takes precedent over your privileges and your rights. Yes, you may have that Bordeaux, but no, you may not have it in the presence of a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling with the question of is that sin or is that not. So much so is the point made by Paul that he says, I will never eat again. I will never drink wine again. I will not do anything that becomes problematic. And again, this is not such a big deal with us, the particular issues dealt with, that is. But it is a big deal with us in the matters of caring for the brothers and sisters that God has put us around, being patient and loving and kind, and doing without things that we know we have a right to, but yet we are concerned that we may somehow bring an offense to such a nature that people are saying, I think I can too, when their conscience is not clear concerning the matter. Again, educating the conscience is a good thing, and there are many resources and helps available to that. And so, love is demanded. He requires it of us, that we should love our brothers and sisters, that we should not take advantage of them, that we should not do that in their presence, which may lead them. So walk without submitting to the conscience bullies, those who would press us by their conscience or what they say their conscience is, but at the same time walk by showing compassion for the brothers and sisters in Christ who are wrestling with it, who are struggling with it. The strong come to these conclusions, the rationale for the strong as to how it comes about that they believe these things, they embrace these things, is because the kingdom of God is bigger than the issues they're wrestling with. It is about righteousness. It is about your standing before God. It is about peace. a consciousness of peace with God resulting from reconciliation, we might, because of our childlike natures at times, because it is not uncommon for a 50-year-old to behave like a 5-year-old. It is not uncommon for adults to get selfish and feel self-pity and think, well, I never get to do what I want. I never get to have what I want. I never this, I never that. And so as we struggle with our own depravity and our own immorality, what the apostle wants us to see is, you know, you're looking at that wrong. Look at the things that really matter. It's like going in the hospital for a battle with cancer and the doctor is concerned about a wart on your face. You say, well, it's just a regular wart. Yeah, I know that, but we probably should deal with that first. And of course you shouldn't. You should take care of that which is primary. And so what Paul is saying here is these things that you're wrestling with are all secondary issues. They are all things that don't matter that much. But what really matters is righteousness. You're standing before God. Are you righteous? Has God approved of you? Are you received into His household? Do you have a consciousness of reconciliation, a peace with God? Do you have joy, a spirit wrought and inexpressible and full of glory, joy? 1 Peter chapter 1, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. That is that which the life of Christian is to be about. It is about the kingdom. It is about God as King and our living for Him. It is about being acceptable to God, being that which is pleasing in God's eyes and that which is pleasing even in man's eyes. And that's an interesting phrase that the apostle slips in there, that we might be approved of God, acceptable by God, and approved by men. I thought we weren't supposed to worry about men's approval. I thought we weren't supposed to be concerned about what men think of us. I thought the Scripture taught us repeatedly in various ways in various places that the nature of man unconverted is that he is hostile towards Christ and those that belong to Christ. So what is Paul speaking of? I don't think he is in any way encouraging us to be seekers for man's approval. That would be contrary to so much else that is taught. But it is that men have nothing to say. We silence them by our godly example. We silence them by the way that we treat our other brothers and sisters in Christ, and they look upon us and say, yeah, well, you're serious about your love for them, because the flavor of the day in our world, as it has always been in our world, is that we do what feels good to us, do what is right for us, rather than denying ourselves and doing that which is good for our brother. It would be strange and unusual behavior in the minds of the ungodly to see you or me or others give way to a brother who is weaker, give way to a brother who understands less, so that we might not urge him or in any way push him or lead him into a conflict wherein he begins to do that which is contrary to his understanding. Wrong it may be, still is his understanding. And finally, in verses 19 through 23, here again the word of God. Verses 19 through 21, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Pursue, chase down, follow, lay hold of, pursue that which is peace with God. Seek that which you find in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace with our brothers is the fruit of the Spirit, which leads us to the denial of self and the love of the brethren, because it is God's gift. And so pursue peace. Pursue a mutual edification. The building material herein is love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. For whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint by which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. that this mutual edification, the edification of the edifice, is where each one supplies the need of the others, and one cares for the need and the welfare of the others. And so he says, pursue this relationship with the brothers and sisters that is one of peace, and pursue a life relationship with those of the church, which is edification, which is the build up. And again, that comes to our goal. One of our goals as a people of God is not only how might I love you, how might you love me, how might you love those sitting around you, but also how might you build them up? Where can you be plugged into their life? And again, the beginning of that has to be you got to know who they are. You have to spend time with them. You have to connect with them. You have to be involved in their lives. You have to find out who they are, where they're struggling. You have to get to a point in your relationship. I mean, do you go to a meeting and sit down with someone that you've just met and say, hey, I want you to understand, here's a few sins I'm struggling with. First of all, I've been struggling with this for since I was 2 years old. This other one has been going on for 12 years. You don't normally sit down and open up and say, here, look at me. I'm a sinner, and here are my particular sins. Now, I know in some circles that may be seen as acceptable. It's usually just more gossip than helpful. But as we connect with each other, we get to a place where we're able to share with individuals, not standing before the church and giving testimony, but to share one with another where we're hurting, where we're aching, concerns of our family, things that we would have them pray for. But that is part of our growing together as a people of God. Mutual edification comes as we act like body parts who are striving together, loving each other, and doing that which we are gifted to do. And he adds to that in verses 20 and 21, don't tear things down. Don't be destructive. Again, from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, just those two verses, we read there, however, not all possess the knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, can eat as really offered to an idol. They can do it as if it were really an idol. Then he goes on to say, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. And so don't tear down because of your selfish desire to prove that you're stronger. And don't be surprised. Arrogance is a sneaky little rat that kind of creeps into our lives. And we think, well, you know, I finally figured it out. The Bible does say I can do this. It doesn't say I can't do that. I'm really mature now. I'm really got it all together. I'm really spiritual. And I understand what freedoms I have in Christ. And in such arrogance, we become indifferent towards those who are still struggling somewhere along the line that perhaps we were struggling with 10 years ago, 5 years ago. Care for your conscience. Closing with that. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. He simply is saying there, shut up. Don't go around bragging that I have the freedom to do this or to do that. Oh, brother, I know some of you folks struggle with this and that, but I have come along so well, and I've got it all together, and I'm so mature and so wonderful. We wouldn't say those words, but they might be in the way we walk and the way we stride and the way we talk. But it is not the case. He simply says, be quiet. Don't make a fuss about these things. You're making mountains out of molehills. Be careful. Be quiet. And that goes for both sides. Those with scruples that really aren't biblical should be quiet, be faithful to what they believe until the Lord changes their mind. Those who have liberty and understand that some of these scruples that others invent and others press upon others are not matters to be concerned with. There are greater things and more important things to deal with. Blessed is the one who has no need to condemn himself, keeping his conscience. William Hendrickson writes, whatever action is contradicted by one's Christian conscience is sin. To be sure, a person's conscience is not the final judge of his actions, whether past, present, or contemplated. The final judge is God, or if one prefers, the Word of God. But this does not alter the fact that even for that individual who may not have become fully informed about the will of God as revealed in His Word, it is wrong by means of his action to oppose the voice of his Christian conscience. Take care. Don't violate your conscience. Educate your conscience and be faithful to treat brothers and sisters in Christ with love and with patience. Again, I remind you that this is a rather lengthy passage, and it is not the only passage in which we find the apostle or the Lord Jesus Christ addressing this topic. It is a matter that matters. We could probably work through this entire text and find ourselves using a minimal number of impressive theological terms, but it is something that matters a great deal, that we should, in our lives, protect the consciences of the weak, be faithful to our own conscience, and take care that we might improve our understanding as well as improving the understandings of others. Love your fellow saints more than the freedom and the things that you have freedom to do. Live up to your conscience. Strive to know the Bible better. Be patient. Be holy. Be faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, help us as we work through these texts and seek to make applications to our own lives. We pray that your Spirit would guide us in that matter, that you would make our hearts to be softened to your word so that we might do that which is right and good in your eyes. Teach us to be patient and compassionate with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and God, give grace to them that they might likewise treat us well as well. We ask for your blessings and for your kindness, your instruction, and your directions. And we ask this in the name of